Our text this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. A short time ago, a good friend of mine found themselves in a difficult situation that I imagine that many of you are familiar with. It was how to approach an elderly member of the family about handing over their car keys for good. In this case, it was his grandfather. He was nearly 90 years old, which is young, I know, but for some people it's not. His vision was not so good. His reaction time had lengthened considerably, and his overall health was such that passing out, or even worse, while driving was a very real possibility. So as the situation continued to get worse, they began to fear that their only option was to stage an intervention. Kind of the way they imagined this would go down is they would all get together in his home and they would sit him down and they would share their concerns with him and tell him in a loving but straightforward way that his driving days were over and ask him to hand over the keys immediately. So they thought about this and thought about this, but before they could get around to actually doing it, the very thing that they feared would happen happened. He was on his way home from somewhere when a mailbox darted right out in front of him. And he was driving a 1980 Ford LTD Crown Victoria, which sustained only minor damages, but the mailbox was totaled. Now, thankfully, there was only junk mail inside. It could have been much worse. So minus the cost of the new mailbox, in the end, it was all for the best, because after the incident, he handed over his keys voluntarily. Have you ever had to stage an intervention or thought about staging an intervention? You know, a good friend or a family member was engaging in some type of destructive behavior, maybe something similar to what my friend experienced with his grandfather. They could be struggling with an addiction to alcohol or prescription painkillers or some other type of drug. Maybe they have an addiction to pornography or gambling, or maybe they're in the midst of a very unhealthy relationship, or they're harming themselves in some way. You know, and we could come up with all kinds of examples, but you have, you know, argued, you've begged, you've pleaded, but nothing seems to be working. And you've come to this realization that they are simply not able to stop this behavior on their own. And so staging an intervention seems like your only option. One way to understand what's going on in this text that we read this morning is to think of it as an intervention. Only the behavior that is so destructive is spiritual in nature. We've talked about this passage a couple weeks ago. It describes the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples immediately prior to the transfiguration, that moment when he was taken up on the mountaintop and transformed before their eyes. And Jesus was discussing his identity with them, and first he asked them, you know, what are other people saying about me? Who do they think that I am? And so they answered with some of the more popular perspectives, you know, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking on behalf of the group, said, well, you're the Messiah. And Peter was correct. He had hit the nail on the head, but he wasn't completely understanding what that meant. And so Jesus told them to keep it a secret, and we can really begin to see why as we move through the story. Because Jesus began to explain to Peter and to the disciples how he would fulfill this role of the Messiah, and it was not at all what they were expecting. And he talked about his great suffering and his rejection by the leaders, the religious leaders, and of his death. And he threw in that word resurrection, but you know, the idea of a resurrection, as you and I think of it, was still a long way from being really formulated in their minds. And so Peter pulled Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. This was what we focused on in our Sunday school class with the teens, and that word rebuke is not one that we use often. And one of the teens said, well, what exactly does that mean? And it comes from the word rebuke referred to the practice of a rabbi rapping the knuckles of one of their students. And so some of you that are a little bit older than I am might remember, you know, your teacher pacing up and down the aisles, and if you were writing a note to a friend or not focusing or fell asleep, they would take that ruler and just rap the top of your hand or your knuckles. Well, it's that same kind of thing. A rabbi would rap the knuckles of their student. And so Peter, of course, is not the rabbi in this relationship. He's not the teacher as Jesus was. And so you can understand how this was such a problem. It would be kind of like a child going up to their parent and giving them a spanking. So Jesus responded to Peter's rebuke with one of his own. And we've read about Jesus rebuking individuals already in this gospel, only not individuals per se, but demons. And now he's rebuking one of his own disciples. But it's not because Peter was a demon per se, but because he was thinking like a demon. He was acting like a demon. He was so convinced that his perspective on the Messiah and what that might look like was the right one, Jesus decided he needed an intervention. And like any intervention, it was very public. You know, Jesus didn't go to Peter. Peter had pulled Jesus aside, and Jesus didn't continue that conversation in private. It's like he turned facing the whole group and publicly reprimanded Peter. So it would have been humiliating, it would have been embarrassing, and it was certainly eye-opening. But it was the only way that Peter would realize the problem with his way of thinking. It was the only way that Peter could understand that he was wrong about this and that he needed to change his way of thinking. And it was only until after the resurrection, after Jesus' death and resurrection, that that transformation in his understanding began to take place. So what was this truth that Peter was having such a hard time coming to grips with? It was simply that following Jesus was not about glory. It wasn't about honor. It wasn't about esteem. It wasn't about winning, as the world defines it. It was about self-denial. You know, it was about sacrifice. You know, it was about putting others before yourself. It was about being willing to lose your life in the interest of saving your soul. It was the simple truth that to truly live, we must first die. Now, Peter struggled with this in part because he had read the scriptures. And the scriptures were not exactly clear on this point. It talked about this Messiah that would come in might and in power, and it was difficult. It wasn't exactly clear one way or the other, but as a human being, he tended towards the side of power and not of sacrifice. But also, Peter was a human being, just as you and I are. And so it went against what the world was telling him. And even some leaders in the church will have continued this message. The prevailing message out there is that our goal in life should be self-fulfillment. You know, that our goal in life should be self-actualization, you know, reaching our potential, satisfying our needs and our wants and our desires, that is what life is all about. And even if we could tune out that message and isolate ourselves from the world, we would still be hearing it because that message comes from our human nature. That even separate from that, that is, you know, self-preservation. That's the law of the land. Because it is so ingrained in us, on our own, we cannot change our way of thinking. On our own, we cannot follow Jesus. We are powerless to do the things he wants us to do and to embrace life as he defines it. We just cannot do it. And like Peter, we need an intervention. The intervention that we all needed came collectively in the form of the cross. Through Jesus' death, our sins have been forgiven. You know, through Jesus' death on the cross, that relationship with God that humanity once enjoyed in the garden now has the possibility of being restored. It's an invitation to every single one of us to come into a right relationship with our God and with our Creator. And without that intervention in history, every single one of us would be lost. But then to look at it on an individual level, we all stand in need of several interventions along our journey toward Christ-likeness. We all stand in need of these moments when we just need to hear the brutally honest truth about who we are and begin that process of becoming who God wants us to be. Now, to borrow the title of our theme for Lent, to begin that process of rehabilitation, you know, to come to that point of embracing a new normal. And so we struggle when God stages an intervention in our lives. Sometimes he does it, though. He does it for us. He gives us a wake-up call. You know, and being in the wilderness plays a role in this because in the wilderness we have no choice but to listen. You know, stripped bare of all of our excuses and all of the things that we rely on and all the ways we kind of cover ourselves up, those are all gone and we have nothing to do but to listen. And that's what we need because if we had a choice, our human nature would compel us to choose to reject what God is telling us because the truth hurts. It's not fun. But one day we will see that every intervention God has staged in our lives is proof that God loves us. He does these things for our good. Now, there's a couple points I wanted to make in reference to this idea of intervention. And the first one is this. God often uses other people to stage a spiritual intervention in our lives. You know, it's our natural tendency to have a blind spot when it comes to looking at our own lives and the ways that we are living them. We just don't always see the ways in which we fall short of what God wants for us. Now, we're open to the idea of God speaking to us directly. You know, if God comes to us in a dream or a vision, or if he had access to email or text and we knew it was from him, we'd say, well, I have no problem. If God tells me to do something, I'll do it. But we really struggle when other people come to us on behalf of God, which is more often the method that he seems to use. And we need to be open to the possibility that God could choose to speak to us through another human being. And if someone comes to us on God's behalf and says something to us about the way that we're living our lives or, you know, stages an intervention for God, we need to at least be open to the possibility that listening to what they have to say before we just dismiss it outright. But related to this, God may want to use you to stage a spiritual intervention in the life of someone else. And this can be really hard. Just as it's not fun to be on the receiving end of an intervention, it's not fun to be facilitating one. If you find pleasure in intervening in someone else's life, you have a problem. But if we see a fellow believer doing something that we know is destructive, that we know is not Christ-like, that we know will only lead them towards this path to destruction, we have an obligation. We need to be willing to call them out on it if we feel led to do so. And that's a big if. Because we might be motivated by less than pure reasons, because we think we're judge, because we just want to see that person writhe and begin to make up their excuses. And it cannot be for those reasons. It has to be because we're being obedient. It has to be because we love that person. And you have to be sure before you take that step to begin that conversation. You might imagine that I encounter a lot of people that probably need an intervention. And one thing that I tell myself and that, often is they have to invite me into their life before I can have that conversation. Because only then will they know that my motives are pure, that it's because I love them, not because of any of those other reasons. But we have to be sure, because it can hurt our relationship with that person. They might get mad. They might refuse to speak to us. They might unfriend us on Facebook. But it's a risk we have to take, because it could further someone along in their journey towards salvation. One other thing to kind of think about in this regard is there may be situations in our lives that God is not directly responsible for. We talked a lot about this on Wednesday night, this past Wednesday, but there are consequences for decisions that we've made. There are consequences for decisions other people have made. There are things in our lives for which there is no obvious cause, but all of these things can function as interventions, not by God's design, but because He has the power to redeem these things and use them for that purpose. Because these situations in our lives that make us uncomfortable, that are hard for us to deal with, they can reveal uncomfortable truths about us. And even if God has nothing to do with it other than allowing it to happen, He can still use it to make a change in our lives. And let me give you an example to help you understand what I'm trying to say. And I've told this story before. I'm young. As I grow older, I'll have more stories. It's about my grandfather, my paternal grandfather. As he and my grandmother got toward the end of their lives, he was put in the position to become her full-time caregiver. She struggled with dementia. She had a lot of other health issues. And toward the end of her life, she actually developed cancer just before the end. And I don't believe for a second that God caused either of those things to happen to my grandparents. He is not the author of evil. He is not the author of suffering. It is not the way that God works. But I do believe that through that experience, God changed my grandfather. That experience opened his eyes, made him aware of how selfish he was. And through that experience, because he allowed God to use it, he understood on a greater level what servanthood looks like. He was willing to allow God to redeem that situation and use it for good. This is what God does. I see people all the time going through very difficult things and difficult situations. And even if they don't ask, I know what the question is. The question is, where is God in all of this? In some situations, it's easy to tell who's responsible. It's like, well, you made a dumb decision. God's nowhere, but you're everywhere. You're all over this. In others, it's nearly impossible, and I can never tell them with absolute certainty the role that God played. If somebody does, they're either a prophet or they've read too many books that are not worth reading. But what I can tell a person with 100% confidence is this. I don't know who caused whatever it is that you're going through, but I do know that God can make something beautiful out of each and every situation you find yourself in, if you will allow him to do so. He can redeem every evil in our life and use it for his glory and for our good. I wanted to share one last thought with you before we move to the lighting of our Lenten candle this morning. I encourage you to remember this, that the wilderness, the interventions that occur in our lives, and everything else that makes this process of rehabilitation so painful and so difficult, it's all leading the way toward resurrection. And God is walking beside us through each stage of that journey. At this time, I'd like to invite Julie to come forward and lead us through the lighting of our second Lenten candle.